a few of you are friends with us on Facebook, I do want to express that there is a clear and sharp distinction between having a room at the Greenbrier and being at the Greenbrier, just in case any of you misunderstood a posting that I put in last weekend. I do want to very specifically thank two people out of the second hour class who stepped forward to teach for me in my absence, Don Martin and Cameron Caffey. I really appreciate what they did. I hope you treated them well so that maybe they'll come back and do it again. And I do thank them for being willing to step up. It's a little bit of a big deal to step in front of this group, a little less so in the smaller second hour. But these are good people, and I hope that you had a good time with them. Now, I need you to think back 3 weeks. I realize that for some of you that's a challenge. For some of you it's hopeless. We were taking a look in 1 Kings chapter 8. The temple has been built. And Solomon is leading a dedication service for the temple. The last thing that was brought into the temple was the Ark of the Covenant. It had been staying under a tent in what is called here the City of David. If you happen not to be here, or if, as perhaps is more likely, your memory is fading, Jerusalem was called the City of David because David conquered it. It was one of the places that had not been conquered early on. He conquered it and then put his capital there. His capital had been at Hebron, and now he had moved it into this newly captured place. And the picture that you get if you look at maps of how they think it looked in those days is that the City of David, that is, the City of Jerusalem, was on one hill, a valley in between, and then on another hill called the Temple Mount is where the temple was built. And that separation allows them in the early part of 1 Kings 8 to say he ordered the priests and the elders to bring the Ark of the Covenant up from the City of David, meaning the Temple Mount was a little bit higher position. I don't know for sure, but when we were in Jerusalem for the one and only time we've been there, they took us to a viewing area where we could look across a valley and see what now is the Dome of the Rock, the Muslim temple, the mosque that sits on the site. And it may be we were standing in the older place, the City of David place, looking across. I don't know for sure what the orientation was. Some of you have been there as well. Think back to your memories. But that's the picture that's there. Verse 10 of 1 Kings 8, we are still reviewing. The priest had carried this into the Holy of Holies, which was inside the newly constructed temple. And as they came out, it doesn't say as they came out of the temple, but as they came out of the holy place, which is the Holy of Holies inside the temple, something happened. What happened? The cloud fill the temple of the Lord. Mine has a footnote identifying that cloud as the visible. Mine says visible manifestation of the presence of the Lord, the visible evidence of God's presence. And because of the cloud, it says the priests could not stay and perform their duties. The things they would have done, they weren't able to do. Because, and now in the second verse there, it says, this is verse 11, the glory of the Lord, the cloud is identified now with the glory of the Lord, fill the temple of the Lord. Solomon says in verse 12 and 13, the Lord has chosen to dwell in thick cloud. I have built you a princely dwelling, a residence for you forever. But by the time you get just a little bit further into this chapter, you see Solomon backing off from that statement. This is not a place for God to live. And he's very careful about how he designates this. Now, that's what we had looked at. We had looked at what he identifies as being in that place was not God, but what? The name of God. May your name be here. I have built a place for the name of God. If you read through this, this is still review, so we're not going to linger here. But he talks through here. Verse 17, my father David had set his heart on building a temple for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. And those kinds of things are echoed. In verse 22, he prays to God and identifies God as having fulfilled a promise he had made to David, and he asked God to fulfill and maintain that promise. Verse 26, he begins to specifically speak to that issue of, is this a place for God to live? Verse 26, he says, so now, God of Israel, let the words come true which you spoke to your servant, my father David, and yet will God really live with human beings on earth? Why, the heavens, the highest of the heavens, cannot contain you, how much less this temple built by me. Even so, listen favorably to the prayer and the entreaty of your servant, Lord my God. Listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant makes to you today. Day and night may your eyes watch over this temple, over this place of which you have said, what does he say? My name will be there. Listen to the prayer of your servant. Now, we had talked a little bit about how interesting it is that he's asking God to fulfill his promise. We went back and looked at that promise, and the promise of God was conditional. He says in verse 25, Lord God of Israel, keep the promise which you made when you said, you will never lack for a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel. But verse 25 doesn't end there, does it? The condition is there. And what's the condition? That your sons are, mine says, careful how they behave, walking before me as you yourself have done. So how did Solomon do in that regard? We haven't come to the words yet. That's still out in front of us. But you've read this, right? That was your assignment, to read the rest of 1 Kings. And I'm sure most of you have done that. How does Solomon do? Not all that well. And there's a conflict between those two. And just as class ended 3 weeks ago, I was taking you to one of the places that I think brings that out. I took you to Isaiah. And I pointed out that Isaiah opens with the prophet Isaiah pointing his finger at everything that's wrong in his society. Culminates in chapter 5 with him pointing 6 times to different issues within his society. Woe to those who do this. Woe to those who do that. 6 times he did that. And at that moment, something happened in our classroom. Do you remember what it was? The fire alarm went off and you guys all left and we never finished. That's where we left. That's where we left off. Do you remember that moment? You go back. It's the funniest thing. You go back and listen to the recording that I made of it. It's very interesting to listen to that recording. Because I'm almost shouting. 6 times he said, It was really pretty. So the result is, you don't know where I was about to go unless you know something about Isaiah. So very briefly, I'd like to finish that thought and then come back to where we were. May I do that? Is that okay? If you take a look, Rita's helping us here. If you take a look at the Bible, very, very, so often it seems deliberate. Things come in packages of 3. Things come in packages of 4. Or things come in packages of 3 plus 4 or 3 times 4. For those of you who are math challenged, let's help you a little bit. 3 plus 4 is 7. 3 times 4 is 12, right? Things seem to come in those numbers. 40 is the one other number that doesn't really fit with this. 40 years and 40 days and those kinds of things. Well, when you realize that Isaiah has said, woe to you, 6 times and stopped, if you're sensitive to that, it catches your attention. And you turn to Isaiah chapter 6, which I wouldn't mind you doing, although don't lose your place in 1 Kings, and what you find is that as Isaiah 6 opens, Isaiah has a vision. And his vision is of heaven. His vision is of God's throne. And as he ponders what he sees in his vision, he says something in abject humility. The pointing and the shouting at all that's wrong has stopped. And instead, in quiet, almost terrified humility, he points that finger at himself and says what? Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people with unclean lips, and I have seen the King. If you remember what happens, one of the creatures serving the Lord went to the altar, took a live coal, took it, put it to Isaiah's lips, and said, look, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. And then he hears the voice of God saying, whom shall we send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah says, here am I. Send me. It's not until the prophet realizes I've got all the problems here that society out there has as well. It's not until that point that he really becomes God's person. He's been functioning like a prophet for 5 chapters. But God's not been in it. It's not until chapter 6 when in humility, in brokenness, he realizes, I need the medicine that I'm prescribing for everybody else just as much as they do. If you listen carefully, you'll hear some echoes of that in Solomon. But it's almost like Solomon, as wise as Solomon is, can't figure out what's right in front of him. He says all the right things. But when you look at what comes, we're not there yet, but when you look at what comes, he's not listening. So, look at verse 30. I'm back in 1 Kings 8. Did you make it back to 1 Kings 8 with me? With that little jump? Maybe you did. There's a very, very powerful thing that starts here. Solomon is praying to God. Verse 30. Solomon is praying to God. And as he prays to God, he prays a most fascinating prayer. And I'd like to see if I can help you unpack it. Verse 1. Who does he identify as offering the prayer? Do you see that he is both speaking for himself and for the people? Or at least he identifies himself as such. I am speaking for myself. There are folks in the history of the church, there are folks who have prayed for the people but don't recognize they need to be praying for themselves as well. Solomon was wise enough to put himself into the mix. Please listen to the prayer. Mine says the entreaty of your servant and of your people Israel. Now, watch what he says. Whenever they pray, where? In this place. Does yours say towards? Really? My translation doesn't say towards until much later. Mine says here, when they pray in this place. And then later it says when they pray towards this place. When they're praying towards this place, where are they? Someplace other than Jerusalem. Okay? The picture is whether we're here in the temple or whether we're at some distance from it thinking about the temple. And if you know anything about the Jewish people, you know there's a thread that runs through the heart of their worship of God. That follows this piece. Whenever they pray or I pray in this place, yours says towards this place, what does he say next? He's praying, God, you listen from where? From the place where you reside in heaven. Notice how the whole idea of God living there in the temple, this is a house for God to live in, is now completely gone. Solomon is recognizing God is living in heaven. And whenever your people pray in this place, listen from the place where you reside in heaven. And when you hear, Isn't that an interesting word? Did that word strike you as unusual?
Because you might not listen to you half the time.
More interesting than that. How many times when you pray, are you praying for forgiveness? I don't think so, all the time. I think maybe it should be all the time. But it's really interesting. Solomon begins by saying the first thing that we need is forgiveness. Everything else flows from that. Because without forgiveness, there's barriers that exist between us and God. And until forgiveness comes, those barriers aren't lowered. We've constructed those barriers. Verse 31. If. What does the word if mean? Maybe it's happened. Maybe it hasn't happened. If someone has wronged his neighbor, and a curse is laid on him to make him swear an oath here before your altar in this temple. I don't even know what that means. It sounds interesting, doesn't it? Then listen from the place that you reside, where you reside in heaven, and do justice for who? It doesn't say for in my translation. What does it say? Yours says
between.
Yeah, mine says between your servants.
Mine says judge your servants.
Yeah, which is right.
Mine says when you do justice between your servants. Condemning the guilty one, and he's not assuming which one that is. And acquitting the upright, and he's not assuming which one that is. Verse 33, when your people Israel are defeated by the enemy. Why would they have been defeated by the enemy? Because they've sinned against you, and that's one of the consequences you've said is going to come. But then they return to you and acknowledge your name and pray and seek your favors in this temple. Then, listen, the refrain is always there from where you reside in heaven. And forgive the sin of your servant and of your people Israel. Notice he includes himself specifically again. Listen to the place where you forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the country which you gave to their ancestors. What's the assumption buried in that sentence? They might not be here anymore. They might have been taken away someplace. Verse 35, when the heavens are shut and there is no rain. Why would the heavens be shut and there be no rain? Because they've sinned against you. If they pray in this place and praise your name, and having been humbled by you, desist from their sin, then listen from the place where you reside in heaven and forgive the sin of your servant and of your people Israel. For you are constantly showing them the good way which they must follow. And send rain on your country, which you have given to your people as their heritage. Verse 37. Should there be famine in the country, or pestilence, or wind blast, mine says, or mildew. What is wind blast in yours?
Blight.
Blight, yours says. We've lost these words because we've disconnected largely from the land. Farmers would know all of these words. Every one of them and more besides. Locusts or caterpillars. What's the difference? Stage of life. Locusts move from place to place in great swarms. The caterpillars just hang around one place. Should there be famine in the country, or pestilence, or wind blast, or mildew, or locusts, or caterpillars, should the enemy lay siege to one of their gates, should there be any plague or any disease, whatever be the prayer or entreaty of any individual aware of a particular affliction. I like the way that reads. When that person stretches out hands, this is when mine says the word, towards this temple. Then listen from heaven where you reside. Forgive. Notice that he always begins with that. Forgive. And since you know what is in the heart, deal with each as their conduct deserves. For you alone know what is in every human heart, so that they may reverence you throughout their lives in the country which you gave to our ancestors. That's a pretty powerful prayer you're hearing. Except for one little thing. Are you bothered by anything in that last little part? You want to be treated like you deserve? I believe the proper statement is God forbid. God forbid. There are two words that come to mind with that thought. The two words are mercy and grace. Carefully, what's the meaning of mercy? Not God not giving you what you deserve to get. What's grace?
God giving you
what you don't deserve, what you haven't earned, what you haven't merited. Not giving you what you have earned, giving you what you have not earned.
A t-shirt that has that definition for grace on the back.
There's some folks who think the word grace describes everything we need. Scripture uses two words, and they're both important for the reasons I've just said. Verse 41, even the foreigner, not belonging to your people Israel, but coming from a distant country, attracted by your name, for they too will hear of your name, of your mighty hand and your outstretched arm. If a foreigner comes and prays in this temple, listen from heaven where you reside and grant all that the foreigner asks of you, so that all the peoples of the earth may acknowledge your name and, like your people Israel, revere you and know that this temple which I have built bears your name.
Wonder why the interpreters have replaced all of the B in there as opposed to praying towards it. I wonder why it was.
Well, I don't know. In my translation, it goes back and forth.
Yeah, mine.
In fact, the part that we just...
It's always towards it.
Yeah, and the thing that I want to draw your attention to is verse 42. Verse 41, even the foreigner, not belonging to your people Israel, but coming from a distant country, but attracted by your name. That's us. That's us. That's us right there. If a foreigner comes, this is the tail end of verse 42, and prays in your temple. Can foreigners do that? Could they when the temple was there? Does that sound interesting to you? What did Solomon just say? When foreigners come and pray in your temple.
Mine says to
work. You're out in a courtyard. Yeah. Oh, right in. How far were the foreigners allowed? This is easy if you know. What courtyard? What's its name?
Courtyard of Strangers.
Nice try, but you're almost there. They call it the Court of the Gentiles. And what's the word Gentile mean? Foreigners. Okay? Who's the most famous person?
Ethiopian eunuch.
The Ethiopian eunuch, right? Was he allowed to pray in the temple?
No.
Absolutely not. Was he allowed to pray in the court of the Gentiles?
Yes.
Absolutely not. No. He was a eunuch.
Yes.
He was a eunuch. So of course he wasn't allowed in. What did this say? When the foreigner, not belonging to your people Israel, but coming from a distant country, attracted by your name. Who does that describe? That describes the Ethiopian eunuch. Us too. It describes the Ethiopian. What happened to him when he came to Jerusalem? He got shut out of everything. You can't come here. You can't come in here. Go away. You have no place here. I didn't walk in this morning intending to do this, but as long as we're here. What happened to the Ethiopian eunuch next?
He was riding
in his chariot, heading
home.
Reading.
What was he reading?
Isaiah.
What was he reading in Isaiah?
Chapter
53. Which describes
Christ.
It describes the crucifixion. He was bruised for our iniquity. He was chastised for our sin. And by his stripes we are healed. Philip was one of the deacons. And he'd been chased out of Jerusalem by the persecutions. And he was in Samaria, of all places, having a wonderful response. His revival up there was just going great guns. And the Spirit says, I want you to leave there. I'm going to take you I'm going to take you where? You guys remember the story? I think it's Acts 9. I'm not certain. I think it's Acts 9. I'm going to take you into the desert. Okay, when do you go into the desert? You don't go into the desert in the middle of the day. I'm taking you into the desert in the middle of the day. Why would you do that? There's nobody there. One guy, maybe a driver, in his chariot. He's reading, so presumably, that's sort of like us texting, presumably somebody else is driving and he's reading. Okay. And he comes up next to the chariot and he listens and he's reading. And he's reading from Isaiah 53, and it's the story of Jesus, specifically the story of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. And he says to the eunuch, Philip does, the eunuch was from Ethiopia, the Ethiopian eunuch, right? He says, do you understand what you're reading? Are you looking at Acts 9 or Acts 10 or Acts 11, wherever it is? Is this right? Do you understand what you're reading? What does he say? How can I if somebody doesn't help me? And he sits down and he looks at what he's reading, and from that point on, he preached to him Christ. Now, there's a very simple question that occurred to me. I don't think it's occurred to too many other people. I'm sad about this. Why was he reading Isaiah 53? Draw yourself up and give the pious answer.
No.
There's a pious answer. I think "we don't know" is not right either, but it's the other more honest answer. What's the pious answer?
The Lord led him to read this so that when Philip came, he would be ready.
Right? That's the pious answer. I've heard it. I don't think that's the right answer. I don't think that's... Is it chapter 8?
Okay.
Yeah. That's somewhere in there. I don't think that's the answer. I think he was reading someplace else. And because of what he read in that other place, he backed up to Isaiah 53. I think he was reading Isaiah 56. And just for fun, I've got a little thing that can hold my place here. This is worth going to Isaiah for if you haven't been here before. You are wrong. It's Isaiah 56. It's Isaiah 56. May I read it with you? Will you follow along? I'm going to put some emphasis on here. You see if the emphasis is misplaced. Is the emphasis valid based on what you read? Thus says the Lord. Make fair judgment your concern. Act with justice, for soon my salvation will come and my saving justice be manifest. Blessed is anyone who does this. Anyone who clings to it, observing the Sabbath and not profaning it, abstaining from every evil deed. No foreigner adhering to the Lord should say, the Lord will utterly exclude me from his people. No eunuch should say, look, I'm a dried up tree. For the Lord says this, to the eunuchs who observe my Sabbaths and choose to do my good pleasure and cling to my covenant, I will give them in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name, and they will never be effaced. As for foreigners who adhere to the Lord to serve him, to love the Lord's name and become his servants, all who observe the Sabbath, not profaning it and cling to my covenant, these will I lead to my holy mountain, and I will make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all people. Most of us know that last line, but we don't know the context in which it came. I believe he read Isaiah 56 and said, wait a minute, they didn't let me offer sacrifices. They didn't let me come into the temple areas. They didn't do what their own book says they should have done. Why not? And just like you and I, if we're reading something we don't understand, we back up a couple of chapters to see if we can get some context that might help us. And he hit Isaiah 53 and Philip showed up. When he had finished talking to him, the eunuch asked Philip a question. Are you still in Acts 8? Or have you jumped over to Isaiah? You're back in Acts 8? He asks a question. The question is the most poignant question in this whole part of the Bible. He says to Philip, look, there's water. Now, first of all, that's cool because you're in the middle of the desert, in the middle of the day. He must have seen an oasis. Look, there's water. Is there anything that prevents me from being baptized? Am I going to be excluded from this too? And what's Philip's answer? Let's make a Baptist out of you. It says in my translation, he took him down into the water and baptized him. The eunuch says, this is wonderful, but am I going to be excluded from this too? And Philip says, absolutely not. That is the highest and best of what Solomon is calling for in 1 Kings 8. And you can see it lived out when you read that. I'm going to go back to 1 Kings 8. Would you like to join me there? Even the foreigner, not belonging to your people Israel, but coming from a distant country, attracted by your name. If a foreigner comes and prays in this temple, listen from heaven where you reside, and grant all that the foreigner asks of you. Why? So that all the peoples of the earth may acknowledge your name, and just like your people Israel, revere you, and know that this temple, which I have built, bears your name. He continues in verse 44. If your people go out to war against the enemy on whatever missions you send them on, and they pray to the Lord, turning towards the city which you have chosen, and toward the temple which I have built for your name. This, Hal, is where it's real clear that he's making a distinction in this translation between in and towards. If your people go out to war against the enemy on whatever missions you send them, and they pray to the Lord, turning toward the city which you have chosen and toward the temple which I have built for your name, then listen from heaven to their prayer and their entreaty and hold up their cause. Verse 46, when they sin against you, and you almost hear Romans in the next few words, and there's no one who does not sin. When they sin against you, and that's all of us, you are angry with them and abandon them to the enemy, and their captors carry them off to a hostile country, be it far away or near. If they come to their senses in the country to which they have been taken as captives. That's the way my translation reads that. Who does that sound like? Who does that sound like? That sounds like Jesus' story of the prodigal son. Because that's the phrase my translation uses. In the far distant country where he had wasted his living, he came to his senses. I need to go home. If they come to their senses, that's verse 47, in the country to which they've been taken as captives, and they repent and pray to you in the country of their captors, saying, we have sinned, we have acted perversely and wickedly, and they turn back to you with all their heart and soul in the country of the enemies who have taken them captive, and pray to you, turning toward the country which you gave to their ancestors, toward the city which you have chosen, and their prayer from the place where you... and toward the temple which I built for your name, verse 49, listen to their prayer and their entreaty from the place where you reside in heaven. Uphold their case. Forgive your people for having sinned against you and for all the crimes against you of which they may have been guilty. And allow them to arouse the pity of their captors so that these may have pity on them. For they are your people and your heritage. You brought them out of Egypt, that iron foundry. Verse 52, may your eyes be open to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your people Israel, to listen to them whatever they ask of you. For you it was who set them apart from all the people of the earth to be your heritage, as you declared through your servant Moses when you brought our ancestors out of Egypt, O Lord God. Verse 54, when Solomon had finished offering the Lord this whole prayer and entreaty, he rose from where he had been, kneeling with his hand stretched out toward heaven before the altar of the Lord, and stood upright. There's a place in 1 Chronicles chapter 7 that parallels this. Maybe it's 2 Chronicles 7 now that I think about it. It has to be 2 Chronicles. And in there, one little piece is added. Do you remember what that little piece is, some of you who know 2 Chronicles 7? When my people, who are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, then I'll hear. God's response to this prayer. I've often thought that we need to just take a few weeks, a few months, and walk through the big prayers in the Bible to see them. They're not always prayers by perfect people. They're not always prayers by people who maintain fidelity to what they pray about. But there are things to hear in here. As prayers go, this one's pretty good. of all the different ways we can fail you. Don't give up on us. Do you hear now something different when Jesus was asked by his disciples, how many times do we have to forgive somebody? Do we have to forgive them 7 times? And what was Jesus' response?
70 times 7,
meaning a ridiculously large number, but 490 for those of you who decide to be mathematically precise. Why would Jesus have said that? If you don't know this chapter, you might not pick up. Because that's what Solomon is asking. By the time you get through, he's asking for forgiveness for millions of people thousands of times. That's way more than 490. When Solomon had finished offering to the Lord this whole prayer and entreaty, he rose from where he was kneeling. Verse 54 of 1 Kings 8. He rose from where he was kneeling with hands stretched out toward heaven before the altar of the Lord, and he stood upright. And in a loud voice, what did he do?
He blessed
the people. And then he said, blessed be the Lord, who has granted rest to his people Israel, keeping all his promises. Of all the promises of good that he made through his servant Moses, not one has failed. May the Lord our God be with us, as he was with our ancestors. May he never desert us or cast us off. May he turn our hearts toward him, so that we may follow all his ways and keep the commandments and laws and ordinances which he gave to our ancestors. May these words of mine, my prayer before the Lord, be present with the Lord our God day and night, so that he may uphold the cause of his servant and the cause of Israel, his people, as each day requires, so that all the peoples of the earth may come to know that the Lord is God indeed, and there is no other. You can hear him turning to the people. May your hearts be holy with the holy, that is, fully with the Lord our God, following his laws and keeping his commandments, as at this present day. And then they had a feast. How many steaks? Verse 63. 22,000 beef steak sources. 120,000 mutton sources. Because if you remember the way sacrifices were done in such a way that they brought the community together. Have you forgotten this from way back in Exodus and Leviticus? You sacrifice, a little of what is sacrificed goes to feed the priests, and the rest is eaten right there, right then, by you and your friends. It's a community thing. 22,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep. Is that exaggeration? Lots of people think so. Well, there were a couple of million people and all of them were gathering in that area for this moment. Maybe not. It would have fed them for a couple of days, maybe.
For 14 days.
Sorry.
It lasted 14 days.
Mm-hmm. It says he consecrated the middle part of the court in front of the temple of the Lord, for that was where he presented the burnt offerings. The bronze altar which stood before the Lord, that's the little one that was inside the temple, right outside the Holy of Holies, was too small to hold the burnt offerings. And then Solomon and all Israel, from here to there, from way in the north to way in the south, a great assembly celebrated the feast for 7 days. Mine says 7 days.
And
does it really?
Yes. 7 days. 7 days. 14 days.
Ah, the Hebrew texts that we have add, quote, and 7 more days, that is 14 days, end of quote, a gloss inspired by 2 Chronicles 7, verse 9, which is missing in the Greek portion. So, 7 or 14 days. On the 8th day, or the 15th day, he dismissed the people, and I love the picture that's here, who bade farewell to the king and went home joyful and happy of heart, glad of heart, yours says, over all the goodness which the Lord had shown to his servant. Who's that?
David.
Nope.
David.
It says right
there. Where servant David.
David was his servant.
Mine just says his servant, and I have a feeling that means Solomon, but okay, maybe it's David. And his people Israel. Okay. Now, chapter 9. We've taken one morning to review a little bit and do chapter 8, but I think there's some important things in there. I hope you will agree. Chapter 9, does yours have a heading for chapter 9? Are you lucky enough to have a study?
The Lord appears to Solomon.
Yeah, that's the one I need. What is it, Pat?
The Lord appears to Solomon.
Yeah, mine says the Lord appears to Solomon a second time. He's already appeared to Solomon once. What happened when he appeared to Solomon the first time? What would you like from me? And what did Solomon ask for?
Wisdom.
Wisdom. Okay? Doesn't seem he got all the common sense he might have needed, but he sure got wisdom. He's now appearing a second time. Okay? He's now appearing a second time. And we're going to have to wait till next time to talk about that, because we don't have enough time. But what are you supposed to do?
Read.
Am I encouraging you to read?
Yes.
Is this working?
Yes.
You hungry to do a little reading and get ahead? Okay.
We have that great anthem that the choir sings about the one appearance of Solomon. This is one of Paul's favorites.
We certainly do. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, I'm not eloquent like Solomon, and my prayer is not likely to cover all the bases. But there are people in this place who love you, whose heart are turned toward you. And I pray for me, and I pray for this good people that gathers here, that we may hear your voice, and that you would hear us when we pray. And when we fail you, which we certainly will, and we come to our senses and return and pray to you prayers of repentance, I pray that you would hear and restore. We acknowledge the gifts that you have given us, especially the gift of your Son. But maybe equal to that is our right to approach your throne and to just open our hearts to you with the prayers that we have. Please keep us mindful that the first thing we always need is forgiveness. And then after that, we can deal with the more mundane things. There are some big issues before us. Our brother Greg is in trouble, and we pray that you would be with him and those who minister to him. And we pray that you would surround him with a strong sense of your presence. And I pray that for each of us as we ourselves go through the trials that life brings. Thank you for bringing us together in this place. Thank you for loving us, and thank you for your word that begins to give us insight into who you are and how you think. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.